Turn with me to chapter 1 of Daniel. I want to do a little bit more, though, than one of the goals of this summer study or summer service, you might say, with Daniel. I want to get into teaching how to interpret the Bible. That's going to be some of the stuff. It's especially important when you come to prophecy, where is this real or is this symbolism or is this, you know, there's a lot of different things. So it's going to be mixed up all in here. You know, we're going to talk about persecution. We're going to talk about today compromise, a little bit of compromise that could have happened with Daniel. Obviously about prophecy. Obviously you get into the 10th, 11th, and 12th chapter. It's a very historical and then prophetic ending of that those chapters. So it's interesting. It's very interesting. The book of Daniel is a wonderful book. And so chapter 1, and let's talk about, I've got the up on the board, and I think it is there, understanding the times, and we'll get to why I did that kind of toward the end of the chapter. But the more I study the book of Daniel, the more I realize the Holy Spirit has set this book as a handbook for Christians. It really is a handbook for learning about how to walk with the Lord. And when I say handbook, I mean a training manual for the believer. There's so many things in here. I mean, all the Bible might be like that, but I find many interesting things in the book that train me as a Christian, that how to do this or how to do that or how to stand here or how to stand there. One of the principles of proper Bible study interpretation is to recognize the context of the chapter, the context of the story that is always face value. Now, I differentiate between face value and literal, because literal, you can say, well, I take the Bible literally. Do you take the whole Bible literal? Or do you take it as face value? This part might be literal. This part might be symbolic. This might, you know, it has the difference. So whenever I use the term face value, I mean that I'm looking at it the best I can look at it as how they wrote it. What is the author trying to say to me in the books itself? So one of those, the proper interpretation is to recognize the context. Now, today we're going to look at Daniel and his three friends, how they were whisked away from Babylon to a land that they did not know. They were young kids, and how they faced some of the challenges that they came across in that. But there's many applications of that, too. There's many applications that we can take to ourselves today. One of the themes of that chapter today is compromise, not to compromise. So we can take that as an application. So, for instance, you get the book of Jonah. We know it's a story of Jonah and a fish, right? And we know that. You could read that entire book in probably 15 minutes at the most. 15 minutes, just four short chapters. People want to make that into a fairy tale. They want you to interpret it as a fairy tale. So maybe it's a good lesson. It's a really good lesson, but it's a fairy tale. I just read an article in the news 2 days ago about this lobster diver who just got swallowed by a whale. It was only for about 10 minutes, but he literally got swallowed by this, I don't think it was a humpback. I'm not sure what kind of whale. Big enough to swallow him, and he was inside for about 10 minutes. But a lot of people want to make, like, the book of Jonah a fairy tale to teach a lesson. But nowhere, if you look at the context of the book and you read the context of the book, there's nowhere in there it says, this is a story to tell you, to teach you a lesson. I mean, there's a lot of lessons in there, but you just look at it, okay, face value. This is a story about a man that ran from God and God used a whale to turn him back around. It's interesting. It's a real man, a real fish, a real boat, a real storm, and that's the context of the book. And here's what affirms to me, though, is Jesus speaks of Jonah as the book speaks of Jonah as a man. So it's interesting. We have to get that into our interpretation. And after you read this, the story in its historical context, who Jonah was, what he was running from, why he didn't want to go to Nineveh, all those different things, you can draw application from it. Things that you can learn about that. You know, maybe you're running from God. Maybe, you know, you might understand that you can't run from God, that eventually he's going to put a whale in front of you or a fish, and he's going to spit you back up on the land and go preach to Nineveh. So it's interesting how we look at things. But you also might want to realize that Jonah, who did not like the Ninevites, God wants us to have mercy on people that we don't like. So you see what I mean. You got a story, and then you got applications. It's very important in Bible interpretation to separate those things. You can't make the application the story. You have to make the application from the story. So that's one of the things. The book of Daniel has many unique stories that have applications to all of us. We're going to look at their situation today, these four guys, four young men, actually probably teens. We're going to look at them, and then we're going to be able to take their story and apply it to our lives. It's a story. It's a true story. It's historical. So there's other things in the Bible that we want to know about interpretation. You have topics. You have descriptions that actually set the context. Historical, poetic. It could be in Job is a poetic book. It is a poetic book. It's a real story, but it's considered one of the poetic books. Of course, you got grammar, you got craft of writing when you look at all the different books. Matthew's gospel is written different than Mark's, and Mark's is written different than John's or Luke's. Different styles, but we know that God has inspired all of those to write down his words. So you have, it's interesting, you have rules of grammar, and you have that craft of writing, okay? Well, God created the rules because he created writing and the styles and the different things. You have types of speech in the Bible that you need to recognize. Metaphors, similes, all these different things that are there that help you interpret the Bible itself. And one of the reasons I want to go over this is because we're going to get into different things like this in the book of Daniel. And you got to remember, though, that God created all the rules of writing. And we have just discovered basic English 101. That's, you know, the verbs, the nouns, this and that. We've just discovered that stuff. It's been there. And his book, I mean, this is a masterpiece. And you guys realize this is the best-selling book of all times. It's just a masterpiece. And if you really understand it as a believer, it's way beyond a masterpiece. It's incredible because you realize how incredible God is. So why do we study prophecy, and why is it important to the Christian? I came up with three short answers for myself. First of all, it makes up one-third of the Bible. One-third of the whole Bible is prophecy. It might be prophecy that's already been fulfilled. It might be prophecy in the future. But one-third of it is prophecy. So that's one good reason. If you were to want to read the Bible and take the prophecy out, it would be a lot thinner. It wouldn't have the things in it. Second thing, and this has to do with our title today, it's important to understand the times that we live in. Prophecy was given so that we might recognize when we're in a certain time period. Israel had prophecy. Actually, the book of Daniel was prophesied, or the events was prophesied 100 years ago, in 100 years before this, in Isaiah. It's interesting there. Actually, this is Daniel is a fulfillment of prophecy that's already been given back in the book of Isaiah and the book of Jeremiah. So it's important to understand the times that we live, to recognize Jesus did give us signs that the end of the world was close. And we look at those things today, we kind of scratch our heads. Is it close? Is it really close? I think the third thing, though, is really important, is that there is no excuse for Christians not to be educated in the whole Bible. I mean, there's so many study guides. There's so many good teachings. I mean, there's good teachings on the internet. There's good teachings with Bible prophecy. But someone's got to pass it on to the next generation, though, right? Someone, that's important. You know, suppose Jesus didn't come back in our generation. What about the next generation? We need to be able, I see someone going, oh, no. Suppose he doesn't, though. I mean, you know, if he doesn't come back in our generation, the scriptures won't be broken. It'll all make sense when he does come back. So, but we need to be able to pass it on to our children and our grandchildren that he is returning at some time. We don't know when. We'd like to be able to guess. We don't know when it's going to happen, but he will come back because that's what the scriptures speak about. And it's important we understand ourselves the times that we live in. That's important to understand that. God thought it important that a good portion of the Bible is about prophecy, so we need to be able to study it. And some more, some less. You don't have to get into starting a YouTube channel with, he's coming back next week and, you know, on Friday, next week, you know, stuff like that. We're not talking about that. We're just talking about a general knowledge of prophecy. Daniel is a really good book to be able to bring that about. And can I say, though, it's not enough to just read about the prophecies. There's a lot of detail in there, and we should pay attention to that, too. We should pay attention to it. Now, prophecy should never scare us. I think I remember we were going on vacation years ago. We had my daughter, and she brought a friend along, and me and Trish were, my wife, were discussing prophecy. And this is way back in probably the 80s or something like that. We're discussing prophecy. And later on, we found out that she went home really scared. We didn't mean to scare her. It wasn't about that. It was conversation. But it should never scare us. It should never, well, unless you don't know the Lord. Obviously, that's probably there. But that's our blessed hope. That's our hope that we are to, you know, this life is a vapor. We're passing through. We're not, you know, we're like Abraham. We go from place to place to place looking for a better place. And so it's a blessed hope to all of us. So it shouldn't scare us. It shouldn't scare us. Now, there's concern for how the next generation is going to happen. Our kids today, our grandkids, how are they going to grow up in this world? We just went through a couple years of literal hell. All of us, I think, would agree, just to be bunched up and held at home and not being able to get out too much. But as Christians, we got to understand that no matter how bad or how crazy the situation gets, nobody can take away that hope. Nobody. They can't take it out of my hand, Jesus said. And, you know, the Father is even greater than that. So we need to always keep hope as the front focus. So when we look at Daniel and we interpret it and we look at Daniel and we, you know, we see the different things that are going to happen, we keep hope as our forefront. Hope. That's what it is. We have a better hope. We have this blessed hope. And then also as we study and apply the Bible, we become a faithful witness to Jesus. And I emphasize, you know, applying the Word of God in our lives. This handbook, and I say handbook, the book of Daniel teaches us how to handle compromise, how to handle persecution, how to handle to live in a world that is not, that we don't even belong to. We don't belong to this world. Jesus said he's not of this world, and we're not of this world either. We're to the next. And it teaches us about a future time that closely matches the times that we live in right now. I think this book is very important because it speaks about a future so terrible that Jesus told us that the tribulation is well beyond anything that's ever happened on the earth, anything that's ever going to happen, everything that happened in the past. You talk about the flood and all the judgments and all that. It's way worse. So we need to, I think we need to be able to look at that in that regard. So understanding the times, you understand what I'm saying is we need to understand the times we live in. That's all. We don't need to be radical about it or crazy, but we need to understand the times that we live in. So we're going to look at this chapter, and we're going to look at their captivity, how they go into Babylon. We're going to look at how the Babylonians groomed children. That is an amazing subject today, isn't it? How they're grooming children today, I mean, in the schools. It's kind of interesting to consider that. And then we're going to look at how they were, these four young teens were committed, and they weren't compromised. They never got compromised in their walks. We'll see that later on in the chapter also. So let's talk about this captivity. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, and some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to his house, or the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. And we'll see that later on in here, how that does affect even the life of Daniel. So verse 1 and 2 gives us a background, gives us historical context that we can look up in history. We can also look back into the Bible, the different chapters of the historical books. So in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. So the book of Leviticus, way back, 800 years before this, predicted that if Israel would turn toward idolatry and begin to worship other gods, God would eventually take them away into captivity. So this book, or this few verses, 1 and 2, is a fulfillment of that. Isaiah also predicted 100 years before this time. I just want to read a couple things that he predicted. He says, and the Lord is speaking here. He says, behold, the days are coming that all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated, this is 100 years before this, by the way, shall be carried away to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and they will take some of your sons, whom descend from you and whom you will beget, and they will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So we have more prophecy being fulfilled 100 years later. Now here's another method of interpreting the Bible. We compare scripture with scripture. We can go back to Isaiah in chapter 36, and we see these prophecies, and then it's fulfilled in Daniel's day. So comparing scripture with scripture is really important. Scripture interprets scripture, you might say. You know, you might look at it as, that's a hard saying, I don't understand that. Well, what about this verse that explains it a little bit more? So we look at that. So our timeline here, historically, about 605 BC, that's written in the records at Babylon and also in the Bible. It's the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, against Jerusalem. A lot of times what they do is they do a siege, they capture the city, and they take the guy off the throne, put another guy on the throne, and say, if you be a good boy, we're not going to come again. Israel was disobedient three times, and three times there was three different sieges, eventually destroying Jerusalem. So currently, Babylon is world power. Well, right now, the United States is world power. We're the single nation. Back then, Babylon was the world power. This siege, in this particular one, is not pretty. A lot of Jews are killed. They're enslaved. They're taken to this distant land. Jeremiah also predicted this. And it's interesting, the ink of his own book was still wet when this was happening. He predicted it and said, this is going to happen. And Nebuchadnezzar comes crashing through the gates of Jerusalem. Ezekiel, he's a contemporary of this time. I don't know if you knew that. You got Jeremiah's on the tail end of this, Daniel, and then you have Ezekiel. Ezekiel is about 50 miles north. He's writing his own book, you know. So it's all interesting. He's a contemporary of Daniel. Actually, he wrote about Daniel a couple different chapters. You see his name in there. Now, verse 1 tells us that the plan of Nebuchadnezzar, he's got this plan, of taken the land. But verse 2 speaks of the sovereignty of God. Verse 1 says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem to what? Besiege it. Verse 2 says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his own hands. So you see, it wasn't something that Nebuchadnezzar could just take. God was working with this to punish Israel at this time. I always look at this one thing, and if you ever come up against people or things that you seem like you can't control, and it's in Proverbs, it says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turns it whatever way he wants. So that's comforting, because, you know, you have people that come against you, you have your... Maybe your boss doesn't like you and he's going to try and fire you. Well, the king's hand is in, his heart is in the hand of the Lord. So it's always a good thing. The overthrow of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar passed through God's hand first. And he's sovereign. He can do whatever he wants to do. And he allowed it to happen because of their sin. Now, Israel will spend 70 years in the land of Babylon, and we'll explain why 70. That's some chapters down the road. There's a reason for those 70 years. But they're in Babylon for 70 years because of rebellion and consistent disobedience to God, worshiping idols. And I mean, you know, the idols back then were not just bowing before a stone. There was sexual things involved in it. There was murder of babies involved in it, you know, different things like that. They would take, you know, we speak of abortion today, and they would take babies and set them on altars, and, you know, it was just gross. So, and Israel took part of that. They took part of that. So Israel has always had this fixation toward idolatry, and one of the amazing things you see in when they go into 70 years, that they come out clean. They no longer worship idols anymore after the 70-year captivity. And it's really, I think it's important to consider the spiritual principle that Israel learned in captivity. If you continue in rebellious sin, God will eventually give you over to that sin. That's a fact. That's a scripture. If you continue in your walk in rebellious sin, God will eventually give you over to your sin. Israel continued to lust toward idolatry. Eventually, they were taken to a land filled with idolatry. It's just kind of a principle that you see. Now, I'm not talking about the sins we do every day. I'm talking about rebellious sins. Refuse to repent before God. Sometimes he gives you over to that sin, and it's not pretty. So let's talk about grooming the children. In verse 3, it says, then the king instructed Aspes, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there is no blemish, good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, and who had ability to serve in the king's palace, to whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which they drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king, they might serve before Nebuchadnezzar. Think about this. It's hard to imagine 100 years ago, Adolf Hitler began his rise to power. 100 years ago. 90-something, actually. But one of the most difficult things to imagine about his reign of terror is that he brought the entire German nation along with him. Isn't that amazing? He fooled everybody. The entire German nation went alongside with him, and they were complicit in that, in killing Jews and killing not just Jews, but Poles and Russians. How do you get a nation to agree with that whole Holocaust? How do you get a nation to agree with that? Listen to this, though. Hitler came to power officially in 1933, but if you go back in time 10 years before that, you see his rise to power. And one of the paramilitary organizations they started in 1924 was called the Hitler Youth Movement. I don't know if you ever heard of that. It recruited young boys between 14 and 18. By 1930, now they started by then, 24. By 1930, they had 25,000 boys. This was almost like, I don't want to say it's like the Boy Scouts, but it was like the Boy Scouts in the regard is that how they would come together. I mean, it was nefarious purposes, but later on. So they had 25,000 boys. By the time, in that particular time period, they started something between 10 and 14. Now, I have a grandchild that's in that era, you know, young, soft minds, right? I mean, being formed. They even had a separate girls organization from 10 to 18. 1923, they had 1,000 members. By 1930, they had 25,000. By the end of 32, they had 110,000. By the end of 1933, they had 2,300,000 kids involved in the Hitler Youth Program. They would become the soldiers of World War II. They would become the soldiers. And the concept was that the view that the kids would become Aryan supermen, or the super race. That's what that was drilled into them. They had these weekly meetings. They're given weapons, military training, constant indoctrination. And it was like this: you're special. You are the future leaders of Germany. Now, reading from this, listen to this book, reading from this Shaping the Future, Indoctrinating Youth, this is a book. These boys and girls enter our organization at 10 years of age, and often for the first time, they get a breath of fresh air. They're out of their parents' house. After 4 years, the young folks, they go to the Hitler Youth, where they have them for another 4 years. And even after that, if it's still not complete, you know, that they're turned over to be National Socialists, they go to the labor service, and they're smoothed out. This was written in a book. They're smoothed out for another 6-7 months. And whatever class consciousness or social status that they might be left, German armed forces will take care of that. That was written by Adolf Hitler, by the way. He wrote that book. So you see this grooming going on today in our schools. Young, pre-kindergarten. I'm grateful that some of the states are going against that now, that they're seeing some of these programs, you know, teaching about sexuality and pre-kindergarten, genders, buzzwords like equity, all these different programs that they have going on. You know, to be honest, Satan is always after our children. If he can get the children, he's got the next generation. That's what it is. This was the plan of Nebuchadnezzar. They would take the best and the brightest that they would capture, not just from Israel, but from other countries, and they would re-educate them. They would bring them along in the Babylonian mindset. And I think there's a whole lot to be considered here. Let's start off first with the fact that these young kids are ripped away from their parents, from their family and friends at a very young age. We're talking Daniel. We're thinking that he's in his young teens, maybe 12, 13, 14, somewhere around there, when he's first brought to Babylon. They're whisked away, a strange country, different language, unfamiliar culture. The Babylonians begin with isolating the kids, right? They isolate them from everything familiar. And they had just gone through that siege. The defeat of Jerusalem, their homeland, maybe their parents were killed. Maybe they saw the starving within the gates of Jerusalem. Suddenly, they find themselves 500 miles from home as captives of a very brutal empire. Think about this. They're alone, away from their loved ones. I don't know. I remember going to a Boy Scout camp. I was supposed to go up for 2 weeks. And I got homesick after the first week. I was just about 10 or 11 years old myself. And I wanted to go back home. I actually ended up going back home. You know, I was away from my family. Here, this is a reality, and it's an eventuality that they're not going to see their parents again. Now, Babylon is a land of idolatry where immorality of all sorts, it's like mainstream. It's not a big thing. Everything that they were taught as children was about to be challenged. Remember, they're Jewish. They would be taught in the ways of the scriptures, in the honoring of God. So you have, first you have this isolation, then you have this indoctrination, right? Two, I think, very potent assaults that would work on a young mind. You know, isolation, and then you begin to feed them this line where, you know, a lot of times kids at that age are just being formed. So, and the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which they drank, and 3 years of training, so that at the end of time they might serve before the king. So you got isolation, indoctrination. Now you've got a little luxury. Now remember, they're coming from a siege that, not to be too graphic, but they were eating their own babies because they were starving. That's, the siege took place like that. So they saw all the wants. The comfort might have felt good coming upon this. I could imagine the feelings of safety would play a part. Hey, now we have food all the time. We don't have to worry about food, and we're getting the best of food. And they begin to eat from the king's table, daily portion, rich, exotic food, the best wines, everything a person would want, especially of what they just came out of. And you could easily develop, I could get used to this. I could get used to this lifestyle. So, and what was the purpose? It was to indoctrinate them that they might serve the king of Babylon. And, you know, Babylon didn't care about the children. They were in for the power in charge. And there's more. Now, among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar or Belshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azrael Abednego. And you guys have heard that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We'll see them in another chapter. They would isolate them. They would indoctrinate them. They would give them this luxury and the comfort and the safety. And finally, they would change their identity. They would change their names. You know, we live in a time where culture wants to assign the kids with pronouns. Do you guys understand that? They want to assign the kids with pronouns, different pronouns. This is what I want to be called. And the parallels to the times that we live in and the times they live in are quite amazing. We as a culture just went through a plague. 2 years, right? Year and a half, 2 years, we went through this plague. We also have been isolated for a couple years. The kids have been isolated for a few years. I saw, even on my oldest grandchild, the effect of that, of being isolated for, I mean, you start going nuts. So you've been isolated for a couple years, and the indoctrination right now is full speed ahead in the schools. Satan's tactics are always at work. Now, all four of these kids had meaningful Hebrew names with godly significance. In Hebrew life, names would be always according, you would have, you know, Daniel, you see E-L at the end, that is God. But Daniel, it's interesting, they're isolated, indoctrinated, given comfort, and now they take away their names. Daniel, instead of God is my judge, is now Belteshazzar, which means Bel's prince, or whom Bel favors. That's the Babylonian god of Bel. Hananiah, God has been gracious, is named Shadrach, means the command of the moon god. So they're being named after other gods. Mishael, who is like God, a name is named Meshach, which means guest of the king. And Azrael, God has help, is renamed to Abednego, which means a servant of Nebo, another Babylonian god. So how do you corrupt children? Well, you isolate them, you indoctrinate them, you give them this comfort and safety, then you strip them of their spiritual identity. And this has always been the tactic of the enemy. We see it even going on today. They want to indoctrinate our children into ungodly thinking. And it's all over. It's all over. It's no different than back then. The 3 short years, they would become servants of Babylon. They would become servants of Babylon. But we're going to see that they're committed and they're not compromised. Verse 8 takes a corner. Daniel kind of goes against the wind. He goes against the wind here. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, not with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, defiling is kind of a loose term here. Remember, they're kosher, right? They ate kosher food. They did not eat pork. They did not eat certain animals. But there's also the one step beyond that. They did not eat meat that was dedicated to Bel or the moon god or anything like that. That would be a common practice. They would take the meat, they would offer it on the altar and sacrifice it to their gods, and then they would consume it. So there's kind of a double whammy here. One being not kosher, not eating the things that are drinking the wine, different things like that. And then also staying away from idolatry. That's what just sold Israel into captivity. But here, you see Daniel rise up as a leader, very young age, a leader. There's some good stock in these guys. There's some good stock. Not everybody in Jerusalem were given over to idolatry. You had a lot of people. You had Jeremiah there. You had people in the city that suffered because the other ones were given over to idolatry. But you can see here, there's some good raising here. There's some good good tools that these guys are going to pick up on. So you can see he becomes a leader at a very young age. How does he do it? Well, he purposed in his heart. That's a really, another great tool in studying the Bible is to use word studies. I think it's important. A lot of the cultures don't transfer over. A lot of the words don't transfer over. Purposed, or in the Hebrew, it's just called sum. That's how it's pronounced in Chicago, at least. I don't know how it's pronounced in Israel, but sum means to commit to. Means to commit to. Commit or be determined to put yourself in a position. Daniel, at a young age, committed himself to loyalty to serve the true God. Here's what we see. No compromise. No compromise. He's not going to compromise. I think often when we make decisions that compromise our walks because we do not look for a way out. This is really important. You got a decision set right before you. You know that if you do this, it's a compromise. And you don't know what the other one is. But one of the things that I've noticed in my own walks is to always look for a way out. Sometimes it's just to blatantly go against the compromise. But sometimes there's tact in all of this and there's wisdom. We see that in Jesus when he's speaking to the Pharisees, how he would use words of wisdom to maybe rebuff them. But often I think we make decisions that we compromise because we don't look for the way out. We don't look for what God has for us. Look at verse 9. He says, "Now God has brought Daniel into the favor and the goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs." The way out is to always recognize that God is working on our behalf. Very important to realize. God is always working on our behalf in any situation. So God brings Daniel into favor with this guy, with the chief of the eunuchs, and provides a path to avoid compromise. That would have been compromise for them to partake of this food, partake of the wine, partake of the sacrificed animals. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "Look, I fear the Lord, my Lord, the king, who has appointed your food and drink, For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would be in danger. Then you would endanger my head before the king. You're going to see in the next chapter, chapter 2. By the way, read ahead, you guys. This is important because we want this to be a study for all of us. You're going to see in the next chapter, Nebuchadnezzar had great power, and he was to be feared. He was to be feared. If he said, your head go off, your head would go off. That would be that simple. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who ate at the portions of the king's delicacy. And you see fit, so deal with your servants. So it's kind of a test. So Daniel suggests this way out. And the way out, you know, the way out is always a step of faith, too. We don't know, sometimes we don't know, we have these compromised situations sitting before us. Sometimes we need a step of faith to go beyond that too. And the way out of being a step of faith, something that would honor God and then meet us in the way. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their feature appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Then the steward took away the portion of the delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Now, I don't know if he did it to everybody. Those other guys might have been bummed out, you know, no more delicacies like that. But for them, it was taken away. Now, listen to this, and I think it's important. If you ever find yourself in a compromise, faith provides that step away from compromise, and faith always opens new doors. You don't want to say, I have to go that way, that compromise way. You want to have faith there, and you want to say, Lord, you've got another way for me. I remember years ago, I worked at a shop that we repaired forklifts, and we would do warranty work for the company. We would do the warranty work. We'd go out and write up the report and do the work and then bring it back, and they would end up billing it out. I remember my boss one time pulled me in the office. So, hey, I want you to juice this up a little bit, put a few more hours on it and do this and do that. You know, we need to get paid more for the work. And I completely refused. I thought I was, you know, he was all mad, pretty mad at me. But I just refused. I said, I'm not going to do that. So there's these choices that we have. Faith always provides a step away. I had to trust the Lord that this guy wasn't going to get mad at me and just fire me. I had to trust the Lord. I just stood my ground and said, hey, I'm not going to do that. I told him I was a Christian. I wouldn't do that at all. So it always provides, faith always provides that way from compromise. And faith always, one of the interesting things about faith, it always opens up these new doors. As for the four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding and visions and dreams. So God gives them favor with the eunuch. They don't have to eat something that would defile them. God gives the four young men knowledge and skill and literature and wisdom. They were shining students there. All, and on top of that, they did not compromise. So God gives the four young men these gifts. Notice it says God gives them gifts. And in verse 17, we find out that Daniel begins to, we find out that he has understanding in visions and dreams, which we're going to see in the rest of the book. He would interpret dreams. He would have dreams that would be pivotal in his ministry in Babylon. Finally, look at the fruit of this perseverance, you know, not compromising with the world. Now, at the end of the days, the king had said that they should be brought in. This is 3 years later. The chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them. And among them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them. He found them to be 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. Here's what it is. God promotes an uncompromised life. He promotes an uncompromised, and not just in, you know, abilities, not just abilities, but even in different jobs that you would have, different things. I've seen that over the years. Where you walk an uncompromised life, God honors that. Then it says, then Daniel continued in the first year of King Cyrus. You're going to see in the book that we're not sure how old he was at the time, but say he's getting close to 20. He would continue 70 years in Babylon, all the way through into the Mede-Persian Empire too, when the Mede-Persians took over Babylon. So we're talking about understanding the times. We looked at this captivity that they were in. We looked at the grooming of the children, and then we looked at committed, these guys that were committed, they did not compromise. You know, we got this title of the series, Understanding the Times, from 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Some of you guys might have heard of this. It says, the sons of Issachar who had understandings of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And that's really the premise of this study. So we might know the times that we live in, and we might know what to do. Today, we just need to understand the times that we live in. This chapter speaks about resisting the world, even in the most difficult times. You know, say you're a Christian today, man, and everybody jumps on you. Everybody. I mean, it's just like everybody wants to jump on you. But God is looking for people who will stand up for him, that they won't take part of the world. They won't take part of those delicacies, you might say. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And that took a lot of guts back then. It takes guts today. People are looking for answers in this crazy world. And if we just blend, if we're just blending to everybody else, they really won't know where to go for the answers. You know, these guys stuck out. It's scary to stick out, but that's the point. If Daniel and his friends didn't stick out, they would have never exerted the influence that this book has exerted on the church because of their character. And we're going to experience that in the book. This book has the answers to a lot of our needs in as being a Christian. And you'll see what I said in the beginning. It becomes a handbook for the Christian. All the different titles and different things that we see. So, amen.